Well, good morning and welcome again to Bethel. I don't know about you, I was born in the prairies of Canada and I know what winter is, but I have to confess, I get excited and when the sun comes out like it is and snow begins to disappear, I recognize this is the change of the seasons and winter's giving way to spring. Now, I know for a lot of us too, it means something else. It's playoff season. And if you're a young person in high school or college or parents, you know that whether it's wrestling or volleyball or basketball or hockey, the playoffs are going off all across the country and particularly here in North Dakota. And I say that because I'm a little bit partial to hockey. I grew up in southern Canada, southern Saskatchewan, where the only sport was hockey. Now, that's because where I live, they used to joke about, someone said, you've got four seasons. There's winter, June, July, and August. And someone else said, no, that's not true. There are only two seasons. There's 11 months of winter and 1 month of poor sledding. Now, it's not quite that bad, but hockey was the big sport. And we didn't have television back in those days. Shows how old I am. But we would sit Saturday night glued to the radio and listen to Hockey Night in Canada, as Foster Hewitt would announce the games. And some of you are saying, hockey, isn't that a violent and rough sport? Isn't there a lot of fighting in it? Well, that's probably true. In fact, you've probably heard someone say that I was watching a fight and a hockey game broke out. Now, if that's true, now, my apologies to all of you who think hockey is so violent and that, but listen, if you've been doing what I have been doing, watching the presidential debates, let me tell you, that's fighting. It makes hockey look tame, like a kindergarten game. And I would say this, you know, if I was watching a fight and a presidential debate broke out. Now, they're generating an enormous amount of heat, but not a whole lot of light. And just 2 weeks ago, I was fascinated because of all things, Christianity became the focus of the debate. And candidates, several of them claiming, I'm a Christian. And some saying, and you're not, because of this or because of that. And it was so profound and significant that it even made the front page of the USA Today 2 weeks ago, the weekend edition, because even Pope Francis got involved and got drawn into the debate. And he said, for example, this man is not a Christian if he has said things like that. And so we get a lot of discussion and debate about what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we determine who is and who is not a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, I'm sure you'd agree with me that if we want to find the answer to what it means to be a Christian, we probably won't tune in to a presidential debate. We know that the Bible is the source book for Christianity. And if we're going to find an official and authoritative answer to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the book that gives the answer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you have been following these studies in 1 John, you, I think, can appreciate that no one is better able to answer the question of what it means to be a Christian than the Apostle John. See, when this little book was written, John was an older man. He had followed Christ during his earthly life as one of the 12 apostles. He had seen the miracles as Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. He had listened to Jesus time and time again explain the good news of the gospel. And John knew Jesus intimately and personally, so much so that at the cross, when Jesus is crucified, it was John, the disciple, who was standing there before the cross, and Jesus looked at his own mother Mary, looked at John, and said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." John is spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John knows Jesus and has served Jesus faithfully for some 60 years when he writes this letter. And John gives us three infallible characteristics, three essentials that identify who is a Christian and who is not, what it means to follow Christ. So I invite you to turn with me because we're going to turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 3. But first we want to look at the first two. We're going to look at the third characteristic today. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you've heard the other two. Just 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jonas led us through what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. The first and most essential characteristic of what it means to be a Christian is what we believe about Jesus Christ. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He goes on to add in chapter 5 of this letter, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands." Pastor Jonas walked us beautifully through that issue of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ 2 weeks ago. I hope you were here. If not, I'd urge you to log in and get that message and listen to it or get a copy of the CD. Because to believe in Jesus Christ is not just some casual passing agreement. There was a person by that name. But it's to believe in one's heart and embrace the truth that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, that at a point in history, he became man, perfectly balancing in his own person, one person, but two natures, both God and man. And he was given the name Jesus for the reason that he would save his people from their sins. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross to provide salvation for all of us and was raised again. And John, when he's saying, the one who believes in Jesus Christ is born again, that's the truth he's embracing. So the first and most essential characteristic of Christianity, at its root, what it means to be a Christian, is to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in Christ and the truth concerning Christ provides the new birth. But if you notice, John has a unique way of combining things, and these three truths or three characteristics that we're going to be emphasizing are all woven together like a cord. And in the process of talking about believing, John has talked also about obeying his commands, that when we love God, we obey his commands. And so if believing provides the new birth, he's going to tell us that behaving proves the new birth. He goes on, and last week, Pastor Paul preached on that, the passage from chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 10. Pastor Paul pointed out the importance of living out this newfound faith, this new birth. We are now in the family of God by birth, and so our DNA then is to be like God, to live out that characteristic. And so John tells us here, if you know that he, that is Christ, is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so it is that doing righteousness in that sense is proof of the new birth. John is clear, it doesn't cause the new birth. That comes only by believing. But a necessary proof and evidence that we're born again is by how we live. We live in the light of the Scriptures. We live in obedience to the truth of the Word of God. Our conduct and our actions demonstrate that we have believed and been transformed. When a child is born, we expect that child to have the characteristics, some of the characteristics of their parents. And so it is when you and I are born again. John says, you may be sure that the one who practices righteousness is evidencing the new birth. So you've got two, and we've seen in the last 2 weeks, and so today we want to look at the third characteristic that defines who is a Christian. And we've already heard it, if you notice, in the reading there, because John mentions loving one another. How you and I relate to one another, how we display the love of God, that's that third indispensable quality that marks one as a Christian. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who loves, who does not love, does not know God, because God is love." So loving one another, John says, is proof of the new birth. Faith produces it. Behavior demonstrates or proves it. And likewise, loving one another proves it. Now, we'll be in a moment this morning demonstrating that here at Bethel, there's a great display of love for one another. But John is saying here, this is an indispensable indication of who is a child of God. And he ends that passage that we saw last week in verse 10 of 1 John 3 with these words, "By this it is evident." This is what exposes who is and who is not a Christian. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love." John is a master of logically developing his thought. He has just dealt with the importance of practicing righteousness as a means of proving that we are children of God. Now he progresses to explain in the passage before us today that loving one another is an essential proof of the new birth. And John is going to tell us why it's so important and why it matters, why loving one another is not an elective, it's an essential. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Chapter 3 and verse 11. John says, from the very first, when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you heard this message, we ought to love one another. You see, John is writing near the close of the first century. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jews have been dispersed all over the globe. And Christians now are feeling the brunt of the hatred and the violence of the Roman Empire. But the gospel has spread. There are thousands of congregations all over the Mediterranean region. But wherever the gospel has been preached, they haven't been preaching the power of Rome. They've been preaching the love of God. And John is going to tell us here that love is foundational. It's fundamental to Christianity. God is love, and if you don't have love, you don't have Christianity, you don't have God. They're synonymous. They're inseparable. And so John says here, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the full atoning sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He says, God is love, and anyone who's born of God, that's in their DNA. That's who they are. You don't find any child of God who isn't exhibiting in some fashion that characteristic of love, because that's who and what God is, and who and what all who are born again are. So he says, in the beginning, and he's going back to the time particularly that we'll be celebrating or remembering this month. Just 3 weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter. But we're also going to have a service here on Friday, Good Friday, because it's on that date that we remember and give thanks for the death of Christ on the cross. And John was in the upper room the night before Jesus was arrested and betrayed. He was one of the 12 disciples when Jesus repeatedly said to them that they should love one another. Love was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John says, from the beginning, this is the message you have heard, he said, listen, everywhere I've gone, every one of the apostles has preached the same message. We ought to love one another because of God's love for us. And so he emphasizes here, and he quotes often from John, the Gospel of John, chapters 13 and through 17. He says, Jesus' words, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus repeated that 4 or 5 times in that brief conversations that were held in the upper room the night before he was arrested and betrayed. He said over and over again to these disciples, he stressed it, if you want to demonstrate to the world that you are a follower of mine, do it by showing love for one another. Now they show love for the unregenerate that they're going to preach to too. But he says, primarily I'm saying love one another. Show the love of God permeating your fellowship as a group of believers. And so he reminds them again, says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, we don't generate love. I don't know about you, but love isn't natural for me. I must confess that before coming to faith in Christ, I was sort of like someone has talked about playing Christian bingo. And they say, what's that? Well, that's 5 under the eye, bingo. Well, that's not Christian love. But for those of us outside of Christ, that's so often the reaction we have to others. I love the little poem that was written by a country preacher, Vance Havner. He said, "To live above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To live below with saints we know." Now that's another story. And love in the body of Christ is fundamental. It's who we are because we're related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is how your people are going to know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have love to one another. He's going to give them an explanation of why it's so important also and how it works. But he just identifies here, this is fundamental to Christianity. This is our identification symbol. I noticed today that if you buy clothing or shoes or almost anything, somebody's logo is on it. Everything it seems like we buy has got some kind of a logo that identifies a maker. And I don't know, yeah, I would wish that we could just buy something that would put on like a sticker. And of course, some people do wear jewelry or things that indicate they are Christian. But every believer is indelibly imprinted, and they're wearing, as it were, something that identifies them as a Christian. It is love for one another. And he's going to go on and explain now how love for one another reveals our relationship with Jesus Christ. He loves negatives and positives, always highlighting the positive by contrasting it with the negative. And so in verses 12 and following here in 1 John 3, he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And John goes back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden and the following experience. And Cain was the first baby born on planet Earth. And he ought to have been in the image of God. God created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, and God is love. But sin entered. And when Cain came along, Cain, unfortunately, John says here, Cain, who was of the evil one. Cain's DNA was not pointing to God. His DNA was pointing to the devil, and his actions demonstrated his identity. He said he murdered his brother, and he did it not because anything his brother Abel had done. He did it because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, the translators here, they sort of soften it a little bit because they say he murdered his brother. It's much more brutal than that. The word they used is he cut his throat. I've been shocked and troubled by the images we've seen on television lately of ISIS parading captives, and particularly Christians, because they've cited them so often, and parading them before a television set, and making them kneel, and then slitting their throat. And this, where did they get that? They got it from Cain. They got it from the evil one. And God here outlines through John that one of the signs of family belonging is whether we love others or whether we practice hate. And if you read the book of Genesis chapter 4, you discover how all this developed. But John says, that's not Christian love. That's the dramatic opposite. He said, let me tell you what the real love is. And he's going to go on and develop that. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And John draws a sharp contrast between the world of death and hate with the world of love and righteousness and life. I don't know if you've been to Grand Canyon, one of my favorite places to visit, but if you visit the south rim of Grand Canyon, where most of us go, you stand, and I come from the prairies of Canada, so I don't like to climb anything, even one of these grain elevators they used to have. But you stand at the edge, and you look over, and you look down there, a mile below, you see this little blue ribbon, and realize that's the mighty Colorado River. And you look across the Grand Canyon and you see that vast chasm and you realize it's a mile across there. There's no bridges across the Grand Canyon. And John here used the expression of the contrast between death and life, hate and love, the evil one and God. because there's a gap fixed between. He knows just two worlds. There's no one living in the gap in between. There's no common ground. One is either in death or in life. And John says here, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. There is a bridge from the world of death to the world of life, even though there's not one at the Grand Canyon. And that bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself said in that in the earlier discourse, he said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death into life. And John says, walking around in this world, it may not be evident just every time, but basically there are two groups of people. All those who are still dead, walking. In fact, I'm not a fan of the television program, The Walking Dead. But I think if John was here and someone set him down before a television set and that came on, he'd be fascinated. Walking Dead, he said, that's it. Because those outside of Christ who have no relationship with God may seem to be alive, but they're the walking dead. But then he would draw a line and say, no, those don't look like the walking dead I'm thinking of, because they're ghoulish and walking along like this. That's not spiritual death. Those who are spiritually dead, who are still on that wrong side of that chasm, they're attractive people. They're intelligent people. They're often even compassionate people, but they're without Christ. And because they're without Christ, they don't have a personal relationship with God. John says they're still in death. And so he draws this sharp contrast between those who are still in death without God and those who by virtue of faith have now crossed over and are alive and are born again and have a personal relationship with God. But if there are two worlds like that, we shouldn't be surprised that they come into conflict. And that's what John points out here. He said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. He said, don't be surprised. We have passed out of death into life. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because the early church and the believers were being persecuted. And while we in America are not experiencing a lot of persecution, it is a reality. In fact, I was stunned this week on Thursday when WDAY television put on the announcement that the number of hate groups in the United States is growing rapidly. They have now identified 892 hate groups in the United States, not just individuals, many more than that, but groups that organize and band together in a common idea of expressing hatred and bring harm to certain groups of people. And John is saying here, we're living in a world, he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And Jesus himself said to the disciples and others, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I was thinking of the old spiritual song that said, the world's treating me mean, Lord. They treated you mean too. That's how things is down here. They didn't know who you was. You see, there is this basic animosity in the world between those who are of the evil one, however attractive and intelligent they might be, because they're without Christ, and between those who love God and who are living out that faith and are loving one another. And their worlds are clashing. And in some continents today, it's clashing with awful brutality. But all of us, John's saying, shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you. He's telling them it's impossible to be a believer in Christ and not love others. And it's impossible also, conversely, to be loving one another without believing in Christ. One may do a number of good works, but still not be a genuine believer. And so John says, now, there's this contrast. Your love for one another reveals your identity. It tells who you are. We happen to have twin granddaughters who are identical. When they were born, they were so much alike that our daughter fed the same one twice a number of times. I simply couldn't tell them apart, but I got some help because they're brother, who was 4 years older, our grandson, he had a way of distinguishing them. He would go over and he'd part the hair on the side of the head and one of them had a tiny little birthmark that was concealed by the hair. And so he would go over and he could tell which one was which. They're now in their 30s and still very difficult to tell apart. Someone years ago wrote an interesting book called The Birthmarks of the Born Again. Now, doing righteousness and loving one another, John says, these are birthmarks. These are how you tell one a believer. Now, he's going on to explain, say, well, that birthmark is covered by hair. You can't see it. But loving one another is visible. You can see it. It is clear. And he's going to tell us how it works. He says here, by this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's verse 16 of chapter 3. John is saying, now, we ought to love one another. It's essential, but how do we do it? He said, here's how we do it. And he gives the prime example. He said here that this is how we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We're coming into the Easter season, and it's a time of the year, we think of it, but it's the time of the year when we devote extra time and attention to remembering the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that Jesus died on the cross. The cross is to many an offensive symbol. In the day of the New Testament and John, it was a symbol of execution. We have lived, before we moved here last summer, we lived for 13 years in Houston. If you drive through Huntsville, Texas, there's a place you could stop. There's one of the most famous or infamous prisons in Texas. And they've got a display there of an electric chair. They call it Old Sparky. And it's a symbol of execution, of crime and death. Now, our churches, in one sense, we love to put the cross up. But to many in the ancient world, and even to some today, that cross is a symbol of death. And to you and to me it is as well, because Christ died on the cross. And yet, and remarkably, it's a symbol of love, because Christ's death on the cross was entirely voluntary. He said here, Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. You see, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not an accident. It was not something that he could not prevent. Jesus had full power and authority as the Son of God. But there could be no salvation. There could be no change of this whole conflict between good and evil without his death on the cross. And so Jesus voluntarily, willingly went to the cross. And it was substitutionary. Now, when John urges his readers and urges us to follow that example of love, to lay down our lives for others, he's not suggesting or requiring that all of us have to be martyrs. But Jesus did this in a substitutionary way. And when Christ died on the cross, it was for our sins. Scripture tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the cross is an incredible and wonderful symbol of the love of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. His laying down his life, it was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and it was sufficient. I hope you'll come and attend Friday evening when we have the Good Friday service. But on that Friday when Jesus was crucified, the last word he spoke on the cross is translated, it is finished. It's the word tetelestai. And interestingly, archaeologists in unearthing and researching in a Roman tax court found across the bottom of a tax statement, tetelestai, which meant paid in full, no longer a debt owed by this person. And that's what happened when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. In other words, the work of salvation was accomplished through his death. And so John is reminding that the cross is the evidence of the love of God, and Jesus laid down his life voluntarily and willingly. But you and I are not likely to have the opportunity or the need to become a martyr just to show that we love one another. He's going to explain that love is demonstrated and shown in different ways than that. And so John says, he loves to show again the negative and the positive. In verse 17, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's not saying this is what's happening. He said, look hypothetically, would this be a display of the love of God? He makes three interesting statements there because he says, for example, if anyone has this world's goods, and that's not just saying, you know, he's got a little bit of money. No, he's saying he has all he needs for his own, the resources he needs to meet his own needs. He has the finances. He's got money in the bank, got his home paid for. He's got the resources he needs. He's not worrying about where the next meal is coming from or how he can pay the rent. He's got all he needs, and he actually has enough to meet the needs of others, too. And then he goes on to say, and sees his brother have needs. And it's not just the casual glance. Now, I haven't seen much of it here in Fargo, and the winter probably is the reason for that. But the 13 years we lived in Houston, Texas, you couldn't drive down an expressway or pass an underpass without seeing someone there panhandling, homeless, looking for someone to provide the resources and things they needed for life. And if you're driving by fast on a freeway, you have the urge, you think, I should stop, I should do something, but you recognize you can't, you'd cause a whole bunch of accidents. And John is not talking about that, that kind of casual passing by a stranger who seems to have a need. But he's talking about within the body of Christ, if you see your brother have need, the idea of seeing is you look at them, you know them, you meet them week after week, you're thoroughly acquainted with their needs. And you have the resources to meet those needs. But he says, if he do all of that and closes his heart against him, and that's a strong expression, it literally slams the door of his heart against him. So it's not just a casual failure to do something for everyone. We watch television and it's almost inescapable. You see refugees, you see people suffering, and your heart goes out to them. But John is not saying, if you don't do something for those people you see on television, then you're not a child of God. He's saying here, if you have a brother close by in the body of Christ, and you have the resources to meet their need, and you know they have a need, but you do nothing. In fact, more than that, you just deliberately say, I am not going to do anything to help them. That's what John is saying. And he says, how can the love of God dwell in that person? So he's setting up the hypothetical case, but now he's going to give the positive. And John is not trying to beat us up. He's trying to build us up. And so when he gives that illustration, he goes on right away and he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He says, let's not just talk about love, let's do it. Let's put it into action. And when I was asked to preach here at Bethel, I've just been intrigued by how much volunteer work is going on. How many demonstrate the love of God practically by giving in themselves and their resources to be involved. I asked them if they'd put together some of the evidence for this, and they've put together, these are some of the ministries of Bethel. Look at that. There are 1,000 volunteers from the congregation here at Bethel, week in and week out, demonstrating the love of God by supporting and caring for these. And a word of commendation as a newcomer. I'm impressed and pleased, and I have to believe that the watching world around us in Fargo has to look at Bethel, and if they know anything about Bethel, they say, God's love resides there. God's love is permeated there, and it's resonating from there all out. They will be back. I think they're coming back today, a team, been in Honduras on behalf of Bethel, demonstrating the love of God practically. And John is saying here, let us not love just in word and talk, but let us love in deed and action. And authentic love is what God wants us to demonstrate with one another. We do it by small acts of kindness, whether they're noticed or not. Volunteers reaching out to, seeing need and doing something about it. And John says, this is how it happens. But there are a lot of compassionate people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. You see, when God created humanity, he did create them in his own image. And if God is love, we should expect that even though fallen humanity is like a mirror that's been dropped and cracked and fractured, it's still in the frame. But when you look in it, you see a marred image. You don't see a clear image. And so it is that people who are outside of Christ are not totally devoid of the character of God. That's a marred picture. They're not showing fully and accurately the love of God. And so he's saying here that we ought to demonstrate the love of God in ways that can be clearly seen. Now, it's not easy to do that. If you recall, on the evening before Jesus was arrested and the day crucified the next day, the 12 disciples were with Jesus in the upper room, and Jesus made a startling statement: "One of you will betray me before the night is over." Here are men who have lived together and followed Christ and know each other intimately for 3 years of fellowship. And yet Jesus announces one of them is a betrayer. And John tells us that they scanned the room. They looked around that table and they wondered, is it him? Is it him? Is he the one? They didn't even recognize Judas for what he was. And we're told that after they looked around and couldn't pick out who it was, they began to look within and say, is it possibly me? I can't imagine it, but could I be the one who betrays? You see, it's not easy always to recognize a born-again follower of Christ outwardly. Satan is a master of counterfeiting, and he will often, rather than attack Christians openly, will infiltrate and try to dilute their influence by just multiplying that people act like Christians but are not Christians. And so John now is going to explain the benefits and blessings that come. He's writing, as we said, not to beat us up but to build us up. And so in the rest of this chapter, this passage, John says, "By this you shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." John says, listen, Satan is going to sometimes give you a guilty conscience because he's going to say, oh, that wasn't a loving thing to do, or someone needed your help and you didn't notice it. He's going to raise questions about whether we are distributing and demonstrating the love of God or not. And he said, listen, don't let Satan bring false accusation and guilt. God knows the hearts. And God is the one who will reassure you. So when you and I come into the presence of God, we don't come fearing and trembling and saying, God, I'm not sure I should be here. I'm not sure I'm qualified. If you and I have not consciously resisted and refused to demonstrate the love of God, we come confidently into his presence. That's why he says we shall be confirmed and reassure our hearts before him. And not only that, John goes on to add that, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And John says, listen, don't let Satan bring false guilt and keep you from coming freely into the presence of God. Come with assurance and confidence that you have consciously, by the Spirit of God, evaluated life. You are living in the light of this book and doing what it teaches as best you can. And any failure to fulfill God's commands, you're confessing and dealing with it. Every opportunity you have to demonstrate the love of God, you're doing it. And you're not conscious of any occasion when you have seen a need and deliberately refused to meet. God says, listen, John says, listen, your heart is assured before God. And you can come into his presence like a child to a father and say, here I come. And God will answer. God will provide what you need. Believers in Christ, you and I have three characteristics that indelibly mark us as a child of God. Three things that are true of every believer and determine what it means to be a Christian. The first of these, as we saw, is what we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. And the second is that we live out that belief because we're now born again and transformed by the grace of God. And day by day, our earnest desire is to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in real ways in life. And the third is that we genuinely love one another. We don't just tolerate. We care about one another. There's a little boy in the city of Chicago when D.L. Moody started a Sunday school. And this little boy walked down the street cold and just not enough clothing to keep protecting from the heat, walked by a church, and someone at the church said, "Son, why don't you come in here?" And he said, "Oh, I'm going to Mr. Moody's church." "Well, why are you going there?" He said, "They love a fellow there." Now, he recognized the love of God expressed through the fellowship of believers in Christ, and he would go the extra distance just to feel that love. And so I would urge you today as we close to look for God to provide ways for you to experience and then express that love to others. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and goodness to us that was expressed in the cross. We have no doubt as we look at the cross that you loved us and gave your Son for us. Father, thank you for Bethel. Thank you for the host of people here who are actively demonstrating your love by their demonstration of love for one another. Father, may it increase and multiply, and may the world around us see it and be drawn to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.